Now, you had a break last week, but we've been working through the book of Joel, and today is going to be the day we finish the book of Joel, and all God's people said. Bruce was giving me a hard time a couple of weeks ago. He said, "Oh, this is part 365,000 of Joel." Well, there's a lot there. I don't know about you, but I've every week I go through another passage, and I am just excited and amazed by what God brings out of that passage to me. And I'm convinced that I haven't mined everything that's in it, but I feel privileged to be able to have the opportunity to take a book and go through it piece by piece and really understand it on a deeper level. So I hope that you've appreciated that opportunity as well. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we dive into this. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came to this earth as a child, to remind all of us that none of us are too small or too insignificant to be part of your kingdom. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have given us such a rich and detailed promise of your kingdom. That you are going to return one day and bring that kingdom into existence. Lord, I pray that our hope this season would rest on that promise in your name. Amen. Now, I've shared with some of you how we've been remodeling our bathroom so that we have more space to give Evelyn a bath. Like in our old bathroom, you had to contort yourself sideways to be able to kneel down next to the tub. To give her a bath because there's literally this much space between the tub and the wall. And this way, it's easier for my dad to safely use the shower too. So it's not done yet, but it's at a functional level right now. But before we started that project, we planned out sort of what we wanted it to look like when it was done. We began with the end in mind, and most people do that, right? We do that. Maybe we don't always have every detail planned on a project. Maybe we have some flexibility. Maybe we don't even have all of it written down on paper, but we have some sense of what we want the finished product to look like, or at least a sense of the qualities that it should have. We begin with the end in mind. And I believe this is just one of those little ways that we reflect the image of God in which we are made, because God begins with the end in mind. When God sent his son to earth, he came with the end in mind. And that's what Advent is really all about. And also, coincidentally, that's what the end of the book of Joel is all about, too. So I'm able to sort of weave these two concepts together, and I guess you can tell me how well I do that. But the amazing news here is that one day there is going to be a new Jerusalem, and it will be the center of a new world. And that's what Joel is focusing on here. So we're going to look at Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, last passage in Joel, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Joel says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. And water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So as we finish these last five verses of Joel, I'm going to sort of skip over some things that are in here that we've already talked about because they occurred already in previous passages in Joel. And I'm just going to focus on the phrases and concepts that are more new in Joel in this passage. And there are three of them. And we're going to cover them backwards, I guess. The first one is unavenged blood in verse 21. The second one will be a new physical landscape in verse 18. And then finally, a new spiritual landscape in verse 17. We'll cover them in that order. So the first one is this term unavenged blood, blood that has not been avenged. So God says he is going to carry that out. He's going to avenge blood that has not been avenged. In other words, all those lives of his people that have been hurt or taken will be given justice. Now, we've talked about judgment a lot as we've gone through Joel because, well, Joel talks about it a lot. He says that God will judge the nations. We looked at a couple weeks ago. And that's going to include the United States of America because this is a nation. He will judge all the nations. Nobody will be missed. Now, maybe we have a hard time imagining that, right? I mean, that our country will be judged. Maybe that's because this is where we live. And it's always easier to imagine another country being judged than your own country being judged. But there is unavenged blood here, just like anywhere. Shootings, abortions, abuse, wrongs that have not seen justice. So the only way this country won't get judged for its unbelief and sin is if this country is no longer in existence when Jesus comes back, which kingdoms have been known to rise and fall in world history, or if everyone in this country has saving faith when Jesus comes back. I'm optimistic about accomplishing the Great Commission, but that may seem like a stretch. Nothing's impossible with God, but judgment is also coming. Now, all this talk of judgment, maybe that makes us a little uncomfortable because maybe we feel like we have to have a message that appeals to a broader society that values tolerance. And so this idea of judgment is sort of opposite of the idea of tolerance. So maybe we should just leave out this judgment stuff. Well, or maybe talking about judgment will somehow hinder church growth. It just won't seem like an uplifting idea to talk about on Sunday mornings. And there are preachers in this country who skip over it completely for that reason. But God has put this in the Bible for a reason. So maybe we should pay attention to that. But what would that reason be? Now, it would be one thing if God just mentioned this, you know, once or twice, like, hey, you know, by the way, I'm going to judge the world one day, but you know, don't worry about that too much. No, God didn't do that. This theme of judgment comes up over and over and over again, and not just in the Old Testament. Why is that? Now, of course, we as Christians need to be disciplined by God, and that is one use of God's judgment. We saw that in Israel as we went through Joel, especially chapter 1. But if we walked in the shoes of the ancient Jews or the shoes of early Christians, which I've been doing a lot of reading about them here recently for my class, we would know why this idea that God will judge the nations would have been so significant to them. It's because they were the underdogs in their societies. They were ignored, threatened, pillaged, persecuted, hurt, enslaved, or killed. And so the fact that God has declared that there will be a time for judgment and even mentioned a location for judgment of all nations, that would have been encouraging news. These prophecies were meaningful for them because of what they suffered. Every time they were wronged, they could remind themselves, God is going to make this right one day. I don't need to retaliate. As Christians here in the U.S., I think we still comparatively have it pretty good. But that could change. And then we'll know why all these verses about judgment were so encouraging for so many people. Right now, it seems like more often we just use these texts to argue about end times theology, but that's kind of sad, isn't it? When you think about everything that God's people have suffered throughout history and the fact that God is telling them, I'm going to make this right one day. I'm going to bring justice one day, and that's encouraging news. It almost seems like a misuse of precious and powerful words of encouragement to just use it to argue about end times theology. There's a story about how back in the days of slavery in this country, when there were thunderstorms and plantation owners were snuggling in their warm, dry feather beds, slaves would go out in the rain and they would lift their hands in the air and say, "Praise the Lord, judgment is coming." That thunderstorm was a reminder of God's power, the power he will use to set the world right one day. Now, of course, no Christian ought to wish judgment on another person, and I don't think that's what those slaves were necessarily doing, but if some were, it honestly may be hard to blame them. But they were putting hope in the fact that God would deliver them. And that is what God's judgment is all about. We need to view it in that light. God's judgment is about ultimately deliverance for his people. It's not about God blowing his cork and smiting people. I'm afraid that some of us see it that way, and people in the world see it that way, and it holds them back from faith. But judgment is about God setting the world straight, making wrongs right, for his children to be free, and for the sake of his good name. And so his message to us is when we are wronged, when we are subjugated, when we are persecuted, and we're powerless to deliver ourselves, that's when God's judgment is an idea that gives us hope. Not because we wish ill upon those who wrong us, but because we know that God does not let evil and bondage continue indefinitely. There is an end to that. And that is good news. Now, our next point is kind of an example of that and what God does to set things straight. And this is more of a physical, geographical example, if you will. And this is where we get into the point I mentioned about a new physical landscape. So verse 18 mentioned the Valley of Shittim. Is there a place in your life that doesn't have good memories associated with it? I do. Okay. This valley was just that for the Jews. In this valley, Israelites were detained by a plague at one time because there were some who sinned and the plague didn't go away until that was dealt with. Then there was a man named Zimri who had committed immorality with a Midianite woman, and that needed to be dealt with. The prophet Micah reminded Israel of the ingratitude that they showed to God when they were in that valley. And the Shittim River was believed to be a river that caused you to sin more if you drank out of it. Now, that's not a biblical idea, but it's just one of those sort of legendary things that people begin to think because the people from the city of Sodom supposedly drank from that river. So there were bad memories and thoughts associated with the Valley of Shittim. It wasn't a happy place. Now, the name Shittim means acacias. It was so dry, so desolate, not much would grow there, but acacia trees grew there. About the only thing I really know about acacia trees is that they're the hardest wood in the world, or maybe one of the hardest. I don't know that that really necessarily has any spiritual significance here, but it's interesting. So Shittim means acacias because acacia trees grew there. But if you drop the H in the word Shittim, you get the word Sittim, the Hebrew word Sittim. And that word means something that causes crime. So it was sort of a play on words. They called the Valley of Shittim, sometimes they called it the Valley of Sittim, because of the sin that was associated with that valley. And as well, it was a desolate valley. But Joel is saying that God is going to change all of that. He's going to reverse all of that. Verse 18 said, "And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." This might ring a bell with something in Revelation about water flowing from the house of the Lord. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, the only time in Scripture I can ever find that a river flows out of Jerusalem is right here in Revelation. So that is what Joel is referring to. Joel is looking forward to the time when Jerusalem will be holy. It will truly be God's dwelling place. And that is the same end that Revelation is talking about. So this water will flow from the temple and it will, or from Jerusalem, and it will water the valley of Shittim. Now, I heard a rabbi say once that he should buy some land along the Dead Sea so he can open Bass Pro Shops when this happens, because the Valley of Shittim drains into the Dead Sea, and so then this water will bring the Dead Sea to life. It'll have fish, and then you can sell lots of bait to Bass Pro Shops. Very cute. But what's more important is, look at what kind of tree Revelation says will grow there one day in this stream, this same stream that is watering the Valley of Shittim. It is the tree of life that will heal the nations. Look at the contrast here. God will transform this valley from one with bad memories, one where grievous sin took place, a valley of regrets, a valley whose water seemed to make sin increase, a desolate valley. He will change that into a valley that will teem with life and the power to give life. Acacia trees being replaced with the tree of life. The water will not make people sin more. Instead, it will grow a tree that will heal the scars that sin produced. People and nations will be healed and transformed to live in a pure relationship with God and with one another. And that's the point of that transformation. That is God's ultimate goal. And that brings us to number three, our last point this morning, which is a new spiritual landscape. And for this, we go back to verse 17. Verse 17 says, "There will be no strangers passing through Jerusalem in that day." Now, strangers ultimately means people who don't know Jesus. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, then no other person who loves Jesus is really a stranger to you, are they? Regardless of where they're from or what they look like. Because they are a member of the body of Christ, as we all are. Revelation 21. I'm going to read verse 24 and 27 of Revelation 21, verses 24 and 27. And this is talking about God's light coming from the holy city. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The idea of nations bringing their glory into the new Jerusalem is nations bringing their gifts and their tributes into that city is an expression of loyalty. So the whole world will be loyal to the God who reigns in Jerusalem, will bring glory to him. But what we see here is that God's desire and his plan is to bring more people to faith so that there can be lots of people in God's new earth, lots of people that will not be strangers in the new Jerusalem simply because they will know Jesus. A popular verse during Advent season, as you recall, is Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 9:7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The plan of God that we see in the prophets, in Joel and Isaiah, is to establish a new type of society, a holy society. And the whole political structure, the whole culture, all of it will be characterized by justice, peace, and eternal stability. His throne will be an eternal throne established forever. Think about the circumstances of God's people, Israel, in the times of the prophets. They were ravaged by war, natural disasters. There was political instability, changing borders. They were exiled. Other peoples, such as the Edomites, plundered them. And their land happened to be in between various other empires who were at odds with each other. So if Israel wasn't at war with somebody, somebody was having a war on their land, it seemed. And yet the prophets declare that there will come a day when all of that is going to end. And imagine the way the Jews would have reacted to prophecies such as Joel's and Isaiah's. I mean, this is incredible. How is God going to do this? Is this too good to be true? Is this just some sort of symbolic analogy? Is this an allegory, or is this going to be a physical reality? Well, it will be a physical reality. At Advent, we remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but we also remember that he came from Nazareth. And as we know, it was a town that the old saying goes, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nothing good seemed to come from that town, it was said. But Jesus changed that because he is from there and he is truly good. Jesus is in this business of turning good-for-nothing places into places that have life and give life and glorify God. He's in the business of making hard-hearted, broken people whole and putting their names in his book of life, bringing them together to form a kingdom, a truly godly kingdom, in which no one person will be a stranger to another. All will know him and worship him. As I said, we're going to partake of communion this morning. I'm going to ask our deacons to distribute the communion elements at this time. Maybe your life is full of places that have bad memories. Maybe your life is full of people, even people in your own earthly family, who ultimately seem like strangers to you because they don't love the Christ that you have come to love. But Jesus is all about changing that. So as we partake of communion today, let's remember this fact that Jesus came with the end in mind. So Christmas is not just a celebration of the birth of Christ, it's also a celebration of what God the Father caused God the Son to be born into the world to ultimately accomplish. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end because he declared the end from the beginning. He began with the end in mind. He was born, he died, he rose again to make all things new. And that's what we remember at Advent season. That's what we remember when we celebrate communion. That's what Jesus is all about. And it's not just a concept that relates to the overall condition of the world. It's a concept that relates to the condition of your heart and my heart today. He's in the business of transformation because he loves us so much and he wants justice for us.